We'll just let it lie for now. All right, let's begin with a word of prayer. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day and for your good gifts that you give to us through the preaching of your word and the gifts of your sacrament. We ask, Lord, that you would continue to be with us and strengthen us in our faith through the preaching of your word and the study of that word, which we're here to do today. We thank you for preserving that word among us, and Lord, we ask that you would continue to give us strength in faith in Christ so that we can endure the temptations this world throws at us and that we can stand firm underneath your protection and your guidance for the sake of your kingdom and the proclamation of the gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so we got our new face of the Reformation, and there it is, the new face for this month. It's March, and this is Johann Eck. John Eck. Ooh, we have a boo, huh? For Eck. That's hence the origin of the phrase, what the Eck? No, wait, that's not right. yeah, you can boo that. That's totally fine. Notice here, his origin or his birth town is Egg. An der Gunz, okay? So it's Eck comes from the place where he's from. His last name, I guess, is more accurately Meyer. Okay, so those of you who have Meyers in your family, you might be connected to Johann of Eck. But he's Johann Meyer of Eck, so that is where his full name comes from. He's from Egg an der Gunz in Germany. Notice his birth, November 13th, 1486. When was Luther born? 1483, so about 3 years before, so they're not too far apart, and his death is 1543, which is about 3 years before Luther. So he's younger than Luther and dies before Luther, but they're contemporaries pretty closely. And so I couldn't help us going through the initial study of this as kind of a tracking of these two gentlemen, Luther and Eck, raised in similar situations, similar settings, but obviously going down very different paths. And so it'll be interesting to see what exactly led to the paths for each of these guys in the time of the Reformation. So we have here as the title of his description, staunch defender of the infallibility of the Pope and Luther's most outspoken adversary. Okay, so what was this thinking or belief about the infallibility of the Pope? David?
The Pope can make no mistakes. He's never wrong. His word is God's word.
Okay, yeah, so this is this thinking about the Pope, especially I think they've stated it more detailed today when he's in the seat, right, ex cathedra, or in the position itself. He can say no wrong, theologically speaking, of course. This took place before such a detailed declaration, but still the idea was there that the Pope is God's representative here on earth, the vicar of Christ, and put in place by Jesus himself, as they believe Jesus did with Peter, upon this rock I will build my church, you are that rock. And so they thought then the natural progression would be to continue to have a pope throughout their history. And so naturally, if that's the case, if he is the representative of Christ here on earth, how can God permit him to make mistakes? Okay, so that was the logic and that was the thinking that drove them forward. So he holds firmly to the infallibility of the Pope and thus becomes Luther's most outspoken adversary. We'll see here that Eck, in his debates with Luther, actually Eck does serve to form, or at least to publicly form, some of Luther's opinions and positions, which he wouldn't make quite so boldly initially. But Eck, in his wisdom and his defense of his faith, does get Luther to come out and say things in a clear way that Luther wasn't quite saying just yet. Okay, so Luther kind of owes some of his more staunch positions to his debates with Eck. Not that Eck supported those positions, but that he made Luther admit to these things. Okay, because it's tough, right? You're against the big behemoth of the Catholic Church. You don't want to just come out with all guns firing. You got to be measured. You got to make sure what you're saying is accurate, and you want people to hear it properly. And so you got to be a little guarded with how you present yourself, and that's what Luther was doing initially. But then he was called to that. He couldn't convince Eck otherwise, and so Eck said, no, it's either this or not, Luther. And so Luther then had to say yes. So we'll talk a little bit more about that as we get there. Okay. also then, staunch defender of the infallibility of the Pope. This is one of the key documents of the Book of Concord, the Lutheran Confessions that Melanchthon would pen, dealing with the treatise on the power and the primacy of the Pope. So it's in counter or a direct confrontation with Eck and his belief. Of course, the whole church holds to that. Okay, so Melanchthon will write that, and he and Luther have ongoing debates and discussions with Eck throughout most of Luther's time. So it's interesting how these all come together here. All right, so who would like to read the first paragraph for us? Kind of a heart-rending moment for Luther. If you ever thought he didn't have a heart, Luther does, and you can see that here a little bit. All right. Luther felt hurt and betrayed. The new friend with whom he had been been exchanging letters, professor and vice chancellor at the University of Ingolstadt, Johann Eck, had written a scathing attack on Luther's 95 theses on indulgences. Luther responded to Eck in a private letter requesting that Eck address him personally before making such vilifying remarks in public. That sounds logical. Right? Especially if you're thinking Eck is, you know, not on your same side per se, but you've been working with him, discussing things with him, and you're wanting to discuss those things further in private before making those things public. That's naturally the thing you do, right? You go to your brother and address things in private before you make public those things. Okay, so Eck, for his part, claimed the writing was meant to be private, was written at the request of his bishop. Okay, now is that honestly the truth there, or is that simply a way to squirm out of it? We don't know. This is probably one for the ages, and we'll have to ask Eck if he's there when we see him. We just don't know. Okay, soon Luther's fiery colleague Andreas Karlstadt jumped into the fray, attempting to defend Luther against Eck's attacks. Now, what do we know about Karlstadt? We've talked about him before. It's been a while, though. What do you remember about Karlstadt? He's fiery.
Yeah.
Got fiery personality, yes. What I remember stands out from the film, the Luther one. I haven't seen it. Anybody seen the newer Luther film? I don't think it's been out in our theaters around here. St. Louis, I know, was showing it. Okay, there's a new one out that PBS, I think, put out or something like that. It's supposed to be fairly well done, kind of a documentary, but kind of a portrayal of Luther events. But the one back from 2006, I think it was, has Karlstadt piggybacking off of Luther. When Luther's absent from the scene in Wittenberg, Karlstadt continues Luther's movement against the church. And Karlstadt then goes out and against anything that has any semblance to Catholicism. So he's destroying the statues in the church. He's destroying the altarpieces. He's tearing off his own monks' robes and clerics. He's even going against any type of clergy in that sense. So anything that was connected to the church, he's going against. So that's his type of fiery personality. So Karlstadt, of course, was one of Luther's professors initially when Luther first went to Wittenberg. All right, so although the budding friendship had been soured, Luther worked to keep things cordial, meeting with Eck in Augsburg to help arrange a public debate between him and Karlstadt. Augsburg, very common place for meetings, as they would use that place throughout Luther's time, not just the big ones that we know of. When Eck attacked Karlstadt in writing with arguments that were clearly aimed at Luther, the situation escalated, and Luther was drawn into a debate, which proved to be critical in defining an issue of at the heart of the Reformation, the authority and infallibility of Scripture. So what was the practice? What was the common flow of things for Christianity in the Catholic Church up to that point? Where did their teachings come from? The Pope. Okay, the Pope would speak. He would come up with teachings. Initially, I mean, you had the teachings of the Scriptures, right? And so the apostles were the ultimate authority. The Pope then would interpret that and teach that to the church, okay? And then what would happen, what would come about to deal with matters as they arose? Tradition, and more formally, more officially, the councils, okay? So councils would meet, and they'd get everybody together, and from these councils, then you'd have these decisions made as to what the church should be teaching and practicing. But what Luther would come to discover is that popes and councils often contradicted each other. And that shouldn't be if they're all rooted in the same teaching. Okay, and if councils, they're going to hold to councils, it's kind of contradictory or not, is it, hypocritical for them to say the Pope is the epitome of teaching the scripture, but councils are permitted to disagree. So which one is it? What are you going to side with, councils or popes? And they would go back and forth throughout history. And so this is what Luther was made aware of in his study. And so he was the one who started to challenge this more and more following the time of Huss about 100 years before. And so Luther said, well, that's the case. We don't have this agreement on with the Pope and with the councils. Our foundation is not very sure. So what's the better foundation? And so Luther was constantly driven back more and more to Scripture. Yeah.
Was the council what brought about the Nicene Creed?
Yeah. We do have good councils.
Hmm. Okay. Thank you.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so and those usually result as a, or come up as a result of false teaching in the church. Disagreements over certain things, and so you get everybody together and you flesh this out. You interpret scripture, you pray, you worship, and you try to figure out what the problem is. Okay, and then especially when it came from, those are a lot of attacks from outside of the church, or they were in the church, but it's a lot more obvious. These are false teachings, heresies, and now people are being branded as heretics. But other things would arise. They were a little less contentious, I guess, but they would still come to a decision. We got to go this direction for the church. So a lot of the things the Catholics would believe in Luther's time and before were a result of Pope's declarations, but also of the councils, okay? Not directly from Scripture. Keep in mind, the common layperson in the Catholic Church didn't read the Bible, didn't know the Bible themselves. So they were taking everything they were hearing from these scholars and their the elites in their church. Joe.
Certainly the role of the Pope and the councils change with the Great Schism in the 11th century, the splitting of the East and West Church?
That is a good question. I don't know for sure. there might have been some skepticism to look at the office of the Pope as wholeheartedly as they once had, since now there's a division in the two bodies. If it did happen that way initially, it didn't last for very long because they're still promoting the infallibility of the Pope, and maybe even more strongly because we got this counter-Pope now. So our Pope really has to be the right one to go against this guy over here. Okay. Then, of course, the councils meeting together, you don't want to say pooled ignorance per se, but everybody's coming together, you've got a consensus, then that's going to have some weight and authority as well. So this is where a lot of their teachings and doctrines would come from. Okay, so that's the key thing there is the authority and infallibility of Scripture. Before the debate in Leipzig, Eck had accused Luther of being a follower of John Huss, the Bohemian reformer condemned as a heretic by the Council of Constance and burned to death in 1415. This accusation resonated with Duke George of Albertine Saxony, who made sure that the debate took place under his control. Memories of the Hussite revolution of the previous century made the Duke uneasy. Eck, a seasoned debater, seized upon this and focused his attacks on Luther's challenge to the authority of the Pope and church councils. Defending Huss's belief in the Bible as the highest authority in the Christian church, Luther was forced to clearly state that Scripture alone is infallible. Why do you think Luther was a little hesitant to vocally or publicly align himself with Huss? He was burned at the stake. He was branded a heretic. His teachings were good. Well, I'm not going to necessarily align or use the name per se, but the teachings are there, and this is what Eck was good at doing, right? He made the connections. You're teaching the same thing this guy did, and look what happened to this guy. Better watch it, okay? So either you're with him or you're not, and this was kind of what Luther had to come to deal with. So you imagine, okay, facing the ire of the church. Up to this point, no, not up to this point. Luther, all this has got to weigh on you. Okay? Put yourself in Luther's position. You're not just debating with individuals here and there. You're dealing with the entirety of the churches, the world's church, I mean, not the Eastern, of course, at that point, but the Western church. You're going against that very, very big movement, okay, as an individual. Now, you've got some supporters and stuff, but imagine, as Luther is wrestling with this, as he takes time to think, what in the world am I doing? Okay, what's my reason for this? Is it sound or is it not? Am I right in this or not? You can imagine the wrestling he's got to have in him going back and forth. What's his assurances of all this? Okay, because it's a big deal. He's not just, you know, picking at a little, you know, spot on the floor. He's attacking the very foundation of the church.
Yeah. Doesn't Luther then later on really call the Pope the Antichrist? Mm-hmm. So he even, this really starts in,
yeah,
thinking about the Pope.
Right. So it, in a sense, yeah, Luther owes a little bit to Eck, kind of pushing him, is that, you know, Eck wants Luther to recant and to say, look, you don't want to go this route. Look what happened to Huss. But Luther's like, okay, it's either back off and deal with my conscience, which won't accept it, or go all in and suffer the consequences.
Okay. Sounds like our sermon today, the temptations.
Yeah. Temptations are, yeah, very potent, aren't they? The devil's not, you know, foolish. He knows where our weaknesses are, okay? And he knows how to pick and point at these little things. And Luther the same way, okay? Luther, he didn't want to, you know, be the enemy. That wasn't his job. That wasn't his goal in life. I want to everyone to hate me. I want to divide the church. I want to tear everything apart. Not his plan, okay? He simply had his own issues. He wrestled with the church, and it just kind of continued to mount and mount and mount, okay? And if he didn't have any support whatsoever, dare say his movement would have been pretty minimal. It wouldn't have gone anywhere. But it's all these people working together now that are seeing the issues that are at hand, not just theologically, that's the main thing, but there's a lot of other things that the church has influenced too that Luther is able to kind of question and get people thinking about. Okay, so it's, again, God's work. We really, you know, we have to emphasize that. You know, Reformation is not just about one man doing all this, but God's work in using one man and one movement to bring about the gospel message again. Okay. So God is at play here, for sure.
Yeah. And Luther had good guys behind him, like Frederick, and maybe Huss didn't, I don't know.
Yeah, well, the Reformation movement would have ended fairly quickly following the Edict of Worms if there was no Frederick of Saxony who kidnapped Luther. Okay, Luther would have been found on his way home probably and killed, and it would have been over. Okay, again, just like what happened with Huss. Now, you can argue something else would have happened later on and something else. God's not going to let it stop. I mean, it's his plan, right? So he's got all these things in play, but all these pieces, kind of, I don't know, the divine chessboard, right? God is controlling all these things and calling these shots and allowing these things to play out. So, yeah, Luther had, and I'm sure he was aware of that. He couldn't have done all this on his own. Okay. Nor did he, I don't think he felt, I'm sure at times he felt he was alone, but he knew this is a conglomeration of efforts going on here. Cool. Others. All right. let's see. Luther's force. Yeah. Okay, so after the Leipzig debate, Luther's one-time friend became his most outspoken enemy, referring to Eck, of course. Prodigy, who began university studies at age 12, Eck engaged in a wide variety of pursuits, including commentaries on treatises by Aristotle and Petrus Hispanus. The debate with Luther was, however, a turning point in his career. Afterward, he devoted his energy to drumming up opposition to Luther and other Protestants. He traveled to Rome, where he drafted and was tasked to enforce the papal bull Exsurge Domini, which condemned Luther's teachings. Eck was among the Catholic theologians present at Augsburg in 1530, who drafted the Roman Catholic Confutation against the Augsburg Confession. Yeah, that's another document that doesn't get brought up too much, but after the Lutherans presented the Augsburg Confession, the Catholic theologians came up with their confutation or their refutation of those points. And so that's called that document there. He's part of those who are authoring that. That's also included in more contextual studies of the Book of Concord. I do have a copy, I think, in my office, so if you're interested in that, you're welcome to look at the Catholic response to the Augsburg Confession, which, of course, then the Lutherans responded to with the apology to the Augsburg Confession, which was a response to the refutation or the confutation by the Catholic Church. You got all that? Making sense? I wish I had a green screen. I can point and pull all together. Okay. let's see. So although he staunchly defended a number of medieval Catholic doctrines against Luther, including purgatory, the cult of the saints, and the primacy of the Pope, Eck advocated a limited number of reforms. He published a German translation of the scriptures in the Bavarian dialect and called for a more educated clergy. Although he died only a few months after the Council of Trent convened, Eck was a harbinger of the Roman Catholic Counter-Reformation that the council later solidified. So this is something that happens as Luther's time is winding down. Naturally, there's going to be this Counter-Reformation, what's going on against the Lutheran movement. Yeah, Dan.
So he defended purgatory,
No, he defended purgatory. Along with the cult of the saints and the primacy of the Pope. Okay, so he's... Yeah, so he realized that there was an issue with the education level of the clergy, right? So that definitely needed to change. I mean, he's probably thinking if that would have been stronger, they wouldn't have been in this situation, perhaps. Okay, but in the very least, that's an issue. Plus, he's, interestingly enough, involved in a translation of the scriptures into the vernacular, okay, which was a big-time no-no in that day and age. We talked about that, the history or the development of the English Bible, and those who were executed or excommunicated as a result of their trying to do that, translate the scriptures into a language other than the Latin, because remember that was what the church believed the scriptures should be in. It was in Latin. And if you were trying to put it in anything else, that's heresy. Okay. Yeah, Joe.
So, would his translation of the Bavarian dialect be because the priests were so uneducated and actually understand the words they were saying when they spoke Latin, or were they that uneducated and that motivated, or?
Well, I think it's probably similar to Luther's idea. Yeah, again, this is tricky because he doesn't want to go too far in promoting Luther's thinking. But yeah, you put the scriptures into language of the people, and it's going to open up debate even more, or it could at least. But then the flip side, I guess, the argument would be, well, let's put the scriptures in the hands of the people and have even that much more defense of our teachings. Maybe he was that naive to think the scriptures supported enough of his own. That could be that he just didn't understand it fully himself. Yeah.
Well,
I don't know.
Because you put Spanish in front of me and it will not sound right, but it's gracious enough that I can perform basically the words ish. Mm-hmm. French is no.
Right.
Spanish is
sure, sure. Yeah, I think most of the priests are not going to have much education. I don't know. I guess they would know the language. Again, Bavarian dialect, that's specific. So that's probably what he knew the best. And so he had, you know, his target. And Luther, of course, isn't translating the Bible into Italian. So he's focusing on what he knew as well. But trying to help those people. And I'd be curious, I have to look this up, if there are other movements like that in other dialects, not just what we hear here, but, yeah, motivation for Eck to do that. Because that does sound kind of counter-Catholic to put the scriptures into the language of the people. Okay, so why he was siding with Luther on that point is an interesting one. I don't know. It's a good question. Yeah, sir?
I believe I understand that last sentence, but could you go through it and exactly explain what's implied there?
Although he died only a few months after the Council of Trent convened. Council of Trent was a council of the Catholic Church to handle the issues of the Reformation. Okay, shortly after it convened, Eck died. Okay, but Eck was kind of the major spark for all of that, because he was the opponent of Luther, not quite Luther's equal in debating, but he could go toe to toe with Luther in a lot of these debates. Okay, and he again was one who was able to get Luther to more publicly, vocally state his position. But Luther also was able to get Eck on certain points as well. And it's interesting, I was looking at a little bit else on the debate between Eck and Karlstadt. Karlstadt being the more fiery personality, he wasn't quite as, didn't have the stamina in a debate that Eck would. So Karlstadt could come out with passion, but he didn't have the memory to connect all these things together, but Eck did. And so Eck was able to kind of back Karlstadt into corners with his arguments. And so Luther, picking up on this and knowing what's going on here, realizes he's going to have to get into the fray because Karlstadt's not necessarily helping the cause. Plus, Eck is attacking Luther through Karlstadt, and so Luther's got to respond. But that's the ability of Eck. He's pretty wise, pretty potent opponent for Luther. His only real appearance in the film from 2006, to my knowledge, is as the questioner of Luther at the Diet of Worms in 1519. Now, none of that's mentioned here, so I'm not sure. I'm still guessing that's pretty accurate, but it's not included here, so it wasn't as significant. But he's kind of given this side job as the mouthpiece of the emperor or the pope at that diet, and then not much else elsewhere. But he's definitely a prevalent, prominent force for Luther, kind of the counterpart for Luther in the Catholic Church. So you wouldn't have Luther probably gaining as much strength and as refined teaching as he would have if Eck wasn't around. Similar with Erasmus, right? Erasmus of Rotterdam, he's up in, I think it's England, where Luther's writing back and forth. This is all sharpening Luther. Okay, all these debates constantly back and forth. Luther's not dismissing things out of hand. He wants the debate, wants the discussion. He's open-minded in that sense, but holding to his position. Okay, and using these constant conversations to further refine his own thinking. And it does. It helps him because he knows. These guys are smart. They've got the logic, but they don't have the scriptural support. And that's what Luther would always come back to.
Very, very good. Other questions?
I can't imagine how tumultuous this must have been at that time period. Obviously, the peasants are sitting there uneducated going, hold on, here we go again. And yet, the princes and the rest of the principal dignitaries who are in controlling the power settings of what goes on in the countryside all over their land, principally, mm-hmm. are sitting there wondering which side do I associate with.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Yeah, and it's no real surprise then why Luther is considered one of the most influential people of all time. It's the time frame and the area he lived in. It's not just like, there's another argument going on in that non-denominational church again. Let's just, you know, watch. This was life for everyone. Okay, and so this was an upheaval of everything. Luther wasn't, again, he was attacking mainly theologically, but he was attacking the social structure, the economic structure, education structure, politics itself. Luther was influential in all of these areas. Okay, we focus on theology because that's our job, right? But he's changed the world in that sense, in the European area for sure. Okay, and yeah, yeah, especially when you consider what's going on in the empire. And it didn't help. This is the negative for the empire at that time, that church and state were so connected. Okay? If they were distinct, then you could, you know, compartmentalize it. Okay, let them figure that out. We've got a country to run here. Okay, so different issues. But the fact that they were so intertwined, now the emperor has to deal with this. Okay. And he has to deal with it in a way that's not going to cause an upheaval of actual geopolitical people, okay, in the northern part of his empire. He needs them. He needs their funds, resources for this campaign, this war going on, coming up in the southeast against the Turks, all these other challenges in the empire. Okay, so it's a tricky balancing act, right? Of all these things the emperor's got to deal with, the pope's got to understand that they can't just focus on their own elements because they're all mixed. Okay. But Luther... Okay. He gets that, I think, to some extent, but can't stop him. It's not going to stop him. But good. Yeah, it's fascinating. I'm sure, yeah, you could read biographies, read history of just that era alone and understand, try to understand all that's going on. Okay, very, very influential for the entire world, especially that part of the world. Okay, good. Anything else on Eck? All right, Eck, we're done with him. We'll await the next one. We still want to look at some of the more more recent theologians that have arisen in the Lutheran movement as well. I believe, according to this website, Martin Chemnitz will be included, so we won't do him separately. But there are others that have come up, Hermann Sasse, if you've heard of Sasse, or Sasse. Dietrich Bonhoeffer will be another one. Walther, of course, first president of our synod. Franzmann and Gerhard, these are all good Lutheran guys. It would even be worth the study to look at Johann Sebastian Bach. Okay, Lutheran by his education, by his faith, and you can see that in a lot of his works, as is, I believe, George Frederick Handel, also of Lutheran education and background, so very good with the Messiah, of course, very awesome stuff for those guys. Okay, if nothing else on them, we'll go to our text for the day. We'll look at the temptation of Christ from Matthew chapter 4.
Yes, sir.
Before we start that, all these years that I've been reading this Old Testament lesson, I never, until we were reading it this morning, I never thought about, well, the serpent is talking to Eve. What does she think about this animal is talking to her? I admit that never entered my mind ever before until we read that article. Wow.
Right.
Everybody else is always talking about it. I never heard you talk about it.
Yeah. Parrots talk, though, right? So they can talk. Well, I think it's come up. I've heard it mentioned before. I don't know how you explain that, per se, or what they're, I mean, to even Adam's credit, they didn't have much time with normal creation to think of having a norm established, right? And interestingly enough, what does C.S. Lewis do with Narnia and the creatures that are there? They talk, right? Now, I don't know if that's his thinking on creation before the fall, if animals normally talk. God does make Balaam's donkey talk, right? I think it's Balaam's donkey, yeah, do the talking. So it's not beyond God to do that. But I don't. Yeah, we don't know what the, if Eve is like, yeah, there's no comment from Moses isn't narrating. Eve says, wait, why are you talking? That's not right. This is bizarre. I'm not even going to listen. That's crazy. Or maybe I ate something I shouldn't have. But it was all good there in the garden. So maybe there was like, okay, it can't be anything wrong with that. Yeah, Laura?
We don't know what form Satan took on because he was not a snake when he was talking to Eve. Mm-hmm. Because the Lord says, you shall go in your belly and eat dust the rest of your days.
Yeah.
So maybe it was something that looked vaguely like it.
Right. Well, yeah, it's interesting. Even the looking at Genesis 3 itself, what does it say? Verse 1. Yeah, now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. Well, I'll try to unpack all of that. It just in nature by itself before the fall, the snake itself, is that what's referenced by a serpent? Or is it some other snake-like creature? Remember, before the fall, we don't have much indication of what kind of animals there really are. Actually, I just watched, anybody see the Genesis movie that's in the theaters? Is Genesis History? It's actually very good. Vanessa, you saw it. Good. It gives the idea, and Ray Winkle does this in his book talking about the flood and the wonders of creation, gives you a kind of an image of what were the animals like before the fall, before the flood itself. Okay, what did God actually create? I mean, we all have this image because I think we see a lot of CPH material and other artwork that puts lions and tigers and elephants with Adam and Eve in the garden. Okay, was it exactly like that? Exactly like we're used to thinking? There's been a lot of change, a lot of things over time. So it's an interesting concept. What exactly were these animals like? What was the serpent like? Is it exactly what we're used to thinking of, some type of, you know, 8-foot boa constrictor? Or is it more like a lizard or something? You know, it's interesting. Yeah, Sandra?
From the science perspective, they actually have looked at snakes and how there's evidence that they have lost limbs over time. So, I mean, it's a really interesting connection between science and creation. And looking at some of the findings that they come to conclusions that, okay, well, that actually makes sense.
Mm-hmm. Right.
It's really interesting.
Yeah, now that you have to crawl on your belly, right? Before they had limbs. Different. Yep, interesting. What else did Herb?
He gave Adam the task of naming all the animals.
Right. Yeah, John and Michael and Henry. I mean, what is he? We don't know. We don't get any details on that. Okay, what is he calling them? And of course, we got to remember too, what does Noah take on to the ark with him? Two of every kind of animal, not every species. Not every variation that's there, but every kind. So think of two of the cat family. Okay, and granted, it's not probably going to be two lions because they're ferocious and they're big. Probably the more docile, tameable kinds. And from there, boom, after you go, this is what this movie kind of put out there. These variations happen very quickly throughout history. It doesn't take millions of years to change within these species. All it takes is a few generations and different settings around the world to create these different creatures or to have them change over time. So we believe that microoevolution, not macroevolution, right? Change within species, but not change from species to species, okay? So that's an important distinction to make there. So again, we don't know. Interesting. What is Eve seeing here? What does the serpent look like? Has she been talking with other animals? We don't know. That thing has told us in that sense. So it kind of opens the eyes. Well, that's interesting. Why wasn't she taken aback?
Yeah.
Dr. Doolittle, right? So we got all the, yeah, walks with the animals, talks with the animals. Who? Yeah, it's an interesting question for sure. What exactly is going on? I think the fact that at least there's no indication given by Moses in the writing there that wasn't something that was bothersome to Eve. Maybe it should have been, but it wasn't. She simply listens, okay? And she has to take it into account. Yeah, Karen? It's interesting. Normally we think of crafty like being good with a hot glue gun, right? No, that's not that kind of crafty. Like being like sneaky, right? Or sly, or with an intent to deceive. Okay. Can crafty be good other than with, you know, crafts, like in a good sense? Can we understand crafty in a positive sense before the fall? Is it bad to be crafty? Or is that wise? Wise as serpents, innocent as doves, Jesus says, right? Okay, so we're aware of things. It's, again, kind of, I think, in general, just wisdom. Okay, now, I'm not saying that this is a negative. I don't know how to view that. I don't know if that's supposed to be viewed as a negative or not. Yeah, Kate?
Where in the timeline do we know that Satan fall? Because even though sin wasn't created,
right? Tough question. We say usually the angelic realm is created at some point in the six-day creation of the earth. How long then between man's creation on day six and the fall do we have? We don't know. Genesis puts it all relatively close together, so there's probably not much time in between that. At some point, the devil and his angels fall away from God and are rebellious to him. But again, we don't know the timing of that. So my guess is it's all relatively new and pretty quick in things. Cause I don't know. I don't think the earth gets much of a time to be perfect. Adam and Eve don't have much time to enjoy things before the temptations come in. So yeah, it's a good question. I don't know if we have a good answer for it. Yeah, Byron.
I have a question. Can you consider the whole thing? The temptation actually
came from the devil. Mm-hmm. Yeah. The temptation comes from the serpent, right? From the devil himself. Yeah, you want to add to that? No. Yeah, it's so God is not, we have to remember God is not the author of sin. He doesn't create evil. Okay, what is evil then? How do we understand evil? What does Lewis do with that? Do you know? Oh, but yeah, go ahead. Okay, let me get to the answer there. Lewis argues that good or evil is a corruption of what is good. Okay, that things by themselves are not inherently evil, but it's their use or their misuse that causes their evil. So it has an origin. Again, what does Jesus say regarding evil? It comes from the heart within. Okay, this is, again, what we say with Satan as an angel. Okay, he's permitted in his time. There's a time of testing for the angels, too, we argue. And in that time of testing, the devil, in his free will, says he disagrees with God. At some point, we don't know exactly over what, but there's a disagreement and there's a falling away, and he falls into sin and cannot be recaptured. Okay, and so as a result of that, then he persists into this world as God permits for some reason. Okay, God allows that to happen, but I think probably for good reason, right? God is a God of love, not a God of force. Okay, so he creates out of love and gives creation to mankind and wants them to love him and trust him. Okay, how can you do that without being tested? Okay, so God permits the temptation to occur. He doesn't do the tempting, but he allows it as a test for love and of loyalty and of trust. Okay, if there's no counter to that, then you don't really have an option to do it. Okay, so God does permit that to occur. Yeah. Karen?
Well, what I'm thinking of is that this must all happen real fast because, for one thing, Adam and Eve, they were made to create more human beings. Mm-hmm. And this did not happen before the fall. I mean, she didn't get pregnant before the fall.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah, we typically, that's yeah how we view it. The Cain is not conceived until after their fall into sin, which wouldn't allow for much time then if we're thinking Adam and Eve would, you know, procreate fairly quickly after their creation. Yeah, lots of other questions pop up, you know, in this whole thing. Like, we are all products of being raised, right? Being taught things over time. Adam and Eve were given life, like, instantly, immediately, without that, at least to our knowledge, raising process. So they're in a situation where they have to start to comprehend all this. It's fairly, well, it is brand new to them, too. And so it's probably works in our advantage to say the fall happens fairly quickly because they don't have much time or experience studying with God, hearing his word, and learning how to trust him. It would be a lot harder, I think, to swallow if Adam and Eve lived for 50 to 100 years in the perfection of creation and listening to God and walking with him, talking, and then all of a sudden the devil can come in and just take it all away. I think it's got to happen fairly quickly, at least in that camp, for it to be make some sense. Now, it doesn't have to, of course, but I think that kind of flows. Yeah, Myron?
Maybe it's 40 days or something.
What's that?
Maybe.
Yeah, 40 days, natural time of testing, right? We get throughout the rest of Scripture. So it could have been within those first 40 days. Yeah, no, Moses doesn't give us that, so it would be nice if he did. That would be helpful. On Monday. Could have been, yep. Fall into sin. Saturday would have been the day of rest. Sunday, you know, first day of the new creation. Who knows after that? Yeah, Vanessa? Oh, yeah, Kylie, I'm sorry, yeah. Going back. All right. Hear the question. Is it possible for the angels and the spiritual realm to have been created outside of the physical creation of the 6 days that we have in Genesis? I think you can probably argue it's possible. I think it's easier to argue that it's not likely, however, because we recognize from Genesis 1, and this is again Moses' accounting of the information as God has inspired him to write. So we'd say in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Well, what does that include? We usually argue it's, well, from the Nicene Creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible. Okay. We talk usually about creation occurring within the first week, 6 days of creation and a day of rest. And so we tend to, I think, naturally put all of his creative work in that time period. Again, there's no mention of that specifically, so it's debatable. Okay. I think working with the our typical understanding of God's creative work and how everything else kind of flows together in Scripture, that we would limit God's creation to that time period. Again, not, I mean, it may be different from that. We don't know. But I think it's okay to hold to the six-day creation for the spiritual realm, too, the invisible things. Okay? So, you know, it's an interesting point. Are the angels eternal like God was? Okay, as spiritual beings, or do they have a starting point, too? Okay? And I think this is, again, Scriptures don't give a whole lot of support to how things took place within the spiritual realm. But I think it makes sense that they're part of the creation too. They have access to God. There's a testing period for them, because we know scriptures do, I believe, say that the number of angels is set. There aren't any. There's no chance for good angels to fall away anymore, and there's no chance for the evil angels to repent and be saved. That time is over. Okay, so there was a time for that. I don't know what that was in relation to creation, but it's ended. So, and we usually argue, or theologians have for a long time, that the initial sin for Satan was that of pride. Tends to be the root for a lot of sin. But I think dealing specifically with God's revelation to some extent to the angelic realm of his desire for creation. What's going to take place. And yeah, there's going to be a testing period. They're going to be, I don't know how much of it he reveals, and again, the Bible's very quiet on all that, and that's okay. But it kind of flows then that the devil would not agree with the plan, thought that's foolish and maybe even offended that God the Son would take on the form of man and not an angelic being, okay, for the sake of creation salvation. Okay, so that would be where the ego would come into play as well, and pride. And so there's a refusal to adopt to that plan, and that's why this division has occurred. Now, again, the Bible doesn't clearly state that in any way, but I think there's some hints there. It's worth another study, and we'll check into that, okay? Good. Any other questions or comments?
Herbert?
In my opinion, the Psalms are a witness to the rest of Scripture.
Are a witness to the rest of Scripture? Yeah. Yeah, we get lots of stuff added to our understanding of Scripture from the Psalms, the singing, the praising of God for all of His work. Okay, and we keep in mind, there's a lot. The Bible is long, right? 66 books, a lot of material there, but it's still not a complete account of everything that happened. Right? There's a lot that goes on in the history of the world that is not included in the Scriptures. So we have to recognize, well, what's the point of this book we get from John, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And of course, John says himself, there's so much more that Jesus has done that would not be able to be filled in this book or contained in this book. So there's lots of other stuff going on. So lots of other stuff that God is doing. Okay, He's active in His creative work, and we don't know all of that. And that's okay. Okay. But we get hints at that through the Psalms and through other prophetic writings, things like that. Interesting. Lots to know. What did we just hear? Scientific discovery. They found a series of planets or something that could possibly have the potential for hosting life or something like that. I don't know. I don't know how you determine that. The conditions are maybe evidence that there was water there at some point. I don't know. Okay, it's still the idea that there's got to be some other life out there. We can't be it. We can't be alone. And yet the Scriptures are pretty clear on that, that this is it. Christ has come here for man's salvation and nowhere else. Okay, yeah. Back in a row? Nope, missed it. Anybody else? All right, I'm seeing things. All right, hands coming up. 2 minutes. All right, so the temptation of Jesus, pretty simple. He gets tempted and he doesn't give in. So we'll close with the Lord's blessing. All right. So I think commentaries usually argue Jesus is tempted not just for those three temptations, but throughout the entire 40-day period he's in the wilderness. And this makes sense following the 40-year wanderings of the Israelites in the wilderness before they're allowed to enter into the promised land. Especially makes sense when we understand Jesus in his ministry and his life is running a parallel course with Israel of old. Okay, and where Israel falls off the line, off the path, Christ will stay on. Okay, and he will live the life that Israel was intended to live. He will live perfectly as Adam was intended to live. He will not fail in any regard, and thus he can offer then that life to God as the perfect sacrifice for all mankind. It has to go through temptation. There has to be this. I thought it was interesting as I was pondering this that, yeah, nobody, at least to my knowledge, and Jesus didn't announce to anybody, hey, I'm going out to the wilderness, I'll be gone for 40 days, do battle with the devil, I'll be back, and then we'll start this whole thing up. Okay, there's... He's simply baptized, he goes out in the wilderness, and then it's after that that we get to the start of his ministry. Okay, so it's not until Jesus himself would teach about this that anybody would be aware of the temptations of Christ. Okay, but it's necessary for the plan of salvation that Jesus would face all these temptations, okay, for the sake of us. Yeah, Karen?
Well, the point of all these temptations is to make Jesus think that he wants to be equal to God. Mm-hmm. And that, I think, is good reason to think that that's why the devils all went wrong, because they wanted to be like God.
Sure. Yeah. Well, yeah, and that's the temptation to Eve, too, right? And God knows if you eat of it, your eyes are going to be open. You're going to know good and evil. You're going to be just like God. See, he's holding out on you. That's what the devil wants you to think. That's what our sinful flesh wants you to think. You can attain to more. God's holding you back. And what is Jesus all about? Knowing your role. Okay, we're the creation. We have a place. We're not the creator. Accept that. Live in harmony with that. Be at peace with that. Contentment, right? Knowing what God has put you here for. Jesus lives that way. He acts that way. Does not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, even though he is equal with God. And yet in his humanity, he's lesser. Okay, so he doesn't strive for that. He knows his role, his position, and he's okay with that. Okay, that's... You know, a message, if you're going to go ethically on this story, that's what you would need to take from that, too. that God wants you to be content. Know your position. He's given you vocations. Do them, and do them well. Okay. One other thing I thought was interesting, and this will be the last thing. Just had to bring up in Bible class, didn't want to do it in the sermon, but when the devil takes Jesus to the top of the temple and says, throw yourself down, because you know, hey, you're not going to die, right? God's going to protect you. Jesus does this. No, he doesn't do that, but at other times in his ministry, Jesus passes through crowds because it's not his time yet to die. My hour has not yet come. I couldn't help but think I was going to connect that with Simeon, right? Simeon's told he would not die until he saw the Lord's Christ. What tends to be the human thought when you hear something like that? What if you knew you could not die until this certain point in time? What would you do?
Okay.
You'd be in trouble, right? Okay, and well, that's the thing, right? We'd argue with last or deathbed confession or repentance. Okay, I know I'm not going to die until then, so I can do whatever I want, and then the last moment I'll confess. Probably a good reason why God doesn't permit that information, right? But you often hear, well, what is eternal life going to be like? Perfection. I can't get hurt, so I can go skydiving without a parachute, right? It's just that mentality of, well, why would you do that? And so I think Jesus' response here, yeah, he knows he's not going to die. God will rescue him, but that's not his purpose. Okay? Even as Lord of all things and commander of the angels, he does not put God to the test. Again, he knows his position. He knows his vocation, what he has come here to do, and that's enough. You don't need to go beyond that, okay? And there's no temptation then to try and live a life that's crazy or whatever as our sinful nature. I think, again, we have to root that in our sinful nature. Okay, well, going out and just, doing whatever I want, that's not freedom, right? We think that's freedom, but that's not how God has created us to be. He hasn't created us to be free from him, okay? Free to love him and serve him and to obey him without consequence. Okay, that's the freedom we have, but we're always going to be in subjection to him. Okay, and that's good. We don't want freedom from God. Not good. Ponder that. All right, we'll close with the Lord's blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Have a great week.